The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 15, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Jeff Smith from Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Easley, South Carolina.
Hebrews chapter 11. And I will be reading verses 8 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we pause before you once again, before we enter into this time of opening up and considering your holy word together, we would confess, as has already been confessed in the prayers this evening, our utter and complete dependence upon you. We acknowledge that apart from the help and ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we cannot fill the power of your truth operative upon our hearts. We might understand it and to some degree, but we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and cause your word to come to life to us, and that you would imprint your truth upon our hearts, burn it into our souls in such a way that we would not merely admire it, but that our lives might be conformed to the things that you reveal to us even here in this particular passage. We would come to you this evening as little Samuel did in days of old when you called him, and we would say to you, our Father, speak, not just because your students here, but for your servants here, and we listen to your word. Grant us help. Grant to us the power and ministry of your Spirit as hearers. And in the act of preaching, we plead with you, our Father, even as we evil fathers know how to give good gifts to our children. Have you not promised that you would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask. And we ask not in our own name, but in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. There are many of God's people in history whose names we will never know until we arrive in glory, meet them in heaven. For now, their names have been forgotten. The Latin poet Horace speaks of this with reference to the great warriors who lived in days gone by. In a poem, an endless night, they sleep unwept, unknown. No bard had they to make all time their own. In other words, there have been many great warriors no one knows about or remembers because no one ever wrote or told their story. Well, the same is true with regard to many of the great saints of God who have lived throughout redemptive history. But not all the men and women of God of the past have been forgotten. God, in His providence, has preserved the memory of some of them for us now, today, and there is a reason for that. He intends that the record of the lives of the saints be a means of inspiration, instruction, and imitation for the people of God. As we read earlier in this same book of Hebrews, we're told, "Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Well, with that in mind, I've had us turn this evening to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just very briefly give you something of the overall context. The author was writing to Jewish Christians who were experiencing some very severe trials and difficulties because of their faith. And these pressures were producing in some of them the temptation to turn back, to cast off the gospel. So one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews is Christian perseverance. Well, in this section of the epistle, the writer is underscoring the necessity and the efficacy of faith in this matter of perseverance. And he is doing so by using various illustrations from the Old Testament that these people would be familiar with. Examples of men and women who had nothing but the promises of God to rest upon. However, believing them, they embraced them, and they regulated the whole course of their lives by them. Well, it should not surprise us that one of the Old Testament saints that is set forth as an example for believers in this chapter is Abraham. This is the same Abraham who is used as an example in the New Testament many times. The Apostle Paul, for example, uses Abraham as an example, sets him forth as an example of justifying faith. Faith responding to the promises of the gospel by receiving and resting upon them and resting upon Christ alone for acceptance with God. But as we come to Hebrews 11, we find that Abraham's example also teaches us that faith, where it truly exists, will manifest itself in action. It will manifest itself in obedience, and it will regulate the entire manner in which we live our lives. The same faith that rests upon the promises of God in response to those promises of God's grace obeys the commands of God. And that's the kind of faith that Abraham had, and that's the kind of faith that we must have. As Paul tells us, it's those who are of faith who are blessed with believing Abraham. If we have faith, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, with that in mind, I want to open up our text this evening under two headings. First, we're going to consider the call to which Abraham's faith responded. Now, that's going to be the major part of the sermon. So, if it seems like the first point is very long and you're thinking the second point is going to be as long as the first point, we're going to be here for a long time this evening. The first point is the major point. And then toward the end of the sermon, as we're drawing things to a close, we'll consider a second heading. We will consider the hope by which Abraham's faith was supported. So I want to draw our attention, first of all, to the call to which Abraham's faith responded. We read in verse 8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Now, the facts being alluded to here are recorded in the first four verses of the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. Let's turn over there just very briefly. Genesis chapter 12. And here we have the description of God's calling of Abraham out of his country to a country that he would show him. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now I want us to consider carefully this call that Abraham received. First of all, notice that it was a call that contained gracious promises. First, the promise is implied when God said that, "I'm calling you to a land that I will show you. I'm going to show you a land, Abram." Our text in Hebrews says that he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. So there was the promise of an inheritance. The promise is then made explicit and expanded, and it contains several elements. There's the promise that I will make you a great nation. The promise that I will bless you and make your name great. The promise that you shall be a blessing. The promise that I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And then there's the promise that he would be the vehicle of a worldwide blessing that would come, bringing worldwide blessing to all of the families of the earth, which was a reference to the gospel blessing that would come through Abraham's seed, the Messiah. That's the primary reference of that part of the promise is made clear in Galatians 3:8, where the Apostle Paul writes, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations, all the families, all the nations shall be blessed," which is basically a direct quote from Genesis chapter 12. So God's call to Abraham was a call that contained gracious promises. Secondly, it was a call that came in the form of a command. God said, "Get you out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." So, turning back now to our text in Hebrews, this call came in the form of a command. Our text summarizes this command in this way. He was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Now, notice thirdly, that it was a call that demanded costly self-denial. Costly self-denial. Consider first of all what Abraham was called upon to leave. He was called upon to leave his own country. And that's not an easy thing to do, especially when it's the land of your fathers, that land or that region of a country or that community where perhaps your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers have lived and are buried. There's a certain emotional attachment that we feel to our own home place, a kind of patriotism that's only natural and perhaps right. But Abraham had to leave his homeland, never to return again. Furthermore, he was called upon to leave his family, to leave behind those that he loved, his father, his mother, his sister, his brothers. They apparently accompanied him part of the way from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran, but after that they went no further. And when he left Haran, he had to leave them behind. Now, when we read these accounts in the Scriptures, it's easy to forget that these were real people. Abraham was a man of like passions as we are. And it must have been a very painful thing and probably a very emotional experience to leave his ancestral home knowing that he would probably never see it again, to leave the pastures and the hills that he had explored and loved from his boyhood, to say goodbye to all the associations of his youth and to leave behind his friends and his family. Consider secondly the dangers Abraham would be exposing himself to. It was not a safe world out there. He was being called away from a place of security and safety to make his way into the wilderness. There were many dangers, many risks that he could expect to encounter on his journey. There were violent tribes who dwelt throughout the region, wild animals, thieves and robbers, harsh and rugged terrain. Consider thirdly the place to which Abraham was called to journey. Where was it? Well, we know now where it was, but the fact is Abraham had no idea where it was at the time. He didn't know. The text says he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, usually when people move to a new region or they immigrate to a new country, they like to know as much about that country as they can before they leave. They'll gather together travel brochures perhaps, or look it up on the internet and try to gather as much information about this place as they can. Perhaps they even make a preliminary visit to check the area out. before they move to make sure that they like it. But none of that happened to Abraham. He is called to a place he knew nothing about, a place to which he had never been. He didn't even know where it was. All he knew was that God had promised to give it to him for an inheritance. Now try to imagine what his family and friends must have thought when he told them what he was planning to do. So, Abraham, you're telling me that God is calling you to leave us. Well, where are you going? Don't know. Don't know. You don't know. You say that God has promised to give you an inheritance. Where is this inheritance you're talking about? What's this place like? I don't know. Son, have you lost your mind? I mean, come on, I'm a religious man myself, but you need to be reasonable. Why take such a foolish risk and throw your life away like this? Don't you think, perhaps, Abram, that you're taking your religion a little bit too far? No, Father, I believe God's word, and I'm trusting in His promises. Someone says, but the journey may be long. Yes, but God will be with me. Mom says, you know the kind of things moms worry about. And I think his mom still probably worried about him, even though he was up in years at that time. They always worry about us, don't they? No matter how old we get. But son, it's dangerous out there. You could be harmed or even killed. Yes, I know it's dangerous, but God has called me, so I must go. A friend says, but Abram, you don't even know what it's like where you're going. How do you know you'll be happy there? It may be an ugly, dreary kind of place. Yes, but I'll be happy because I'll have Jehovah to be my God. God will be with me, and that's all that matters. And He has promised that He will bless me. He has promised to make me a blessing to others and to give to me an inheritance. So it was a call that contained gracious promises, a call that came in the form of a command, a call that demanded costly self-denial. Fourthly, it was a call that Abraham promptly obeyed. Our text says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. In the Greek, he was called as a present participle. It could be translated, he obeyed when he was being called. There was an immediate response to God's call. As soon as he understood what God was saying to him, he started packing. Now, here's the great question. What was it that enabled Abraham to do this? Well, the text tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed. It was faith that enabled him and caused him to obey God's call. Abraham believed and trusted in God's promises. And that same faith produced obedience to God's command. God had come to Abraham. God had drawn near to Abraham when he was a heathen idolater in the land of Mesopotamia. Stephen gives us some insight into that in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he dwelt across the river. He had caught a glimpse of the glory of God. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God had shined into his sin-darkened heart. And God had set before him His will and plan and promise to make a great nation out of Abraham. His promise to give His descendants a land to dwell in. His purpose that through Abraham and through that nation, all of the families of the earth would be blessed through the promised Christ who would come. And He had promised to Abraham and inheritance. Well, Abraham believed God. He believed that God is trustworthy and would keep His promises. He believed that God is all wise, that His will is best, and His way is best, and His plan for me is best. Even if there's much about it that I don't understand, I don't even know where I'm going. Faith enabled Abraham to be willing to forsake all, if necessary, for God and for His cause on the earth. And in essence, that's what he did. not knowing where he was going. And then consider fifthly, it was a call that led to a pilgrim life, requiring patience and persevering endurance. Abraham was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. But if you know the story of Abraham, and I'm assuming most of us know at least the main elements of it, you know that he never received that inheritance in this life. And you also know that eventually God made it clear to Abraham that he would never receive it in this life. So we have this somewhat paradoxical situation in which once having arrived in Canaan, Abraham lived in the land promised to him, but he lived there as a stranger. Verse 9 says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise. The whole time he's there, he knows this is the land that God has promised to me, but it's not mine as I don't possess it. He dwelt there in the land of promise as a foreigner, as a stranger in the land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So here was the situation. The land of promise to which God brought him was never for Abraham a land of possession. It wasn't until 500 years later that his descendants actually inherited that land. He dwelt there as a stranger, an outsider, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. Abraham never built a house there. He never built a permanent structure to dwell in and to settle down in with foundations. All he had was his tent. He pitched his tent here for a while, pulled it up, pitched his tent over there for a while. He never owned any property except for that one little piece of property that he had to purchase from some of the inhabitants in which to bury his wife. So this was his manner of life. And if you know the story of Abraham, it was a life that was full of many, many difficulties and hardships and many, many trials. And it continued to be this way for Abraham until the day of his death. Now, living in this way, he had to be patient. It required a great deal of patience to keep persevering without giving up, to hold fast to God all those years without murmuring and becoming bitter and going back to Mesopotamia, going back to his homeland. Those of you who are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, as probably most of you are, you may remember Christian's visit to the house of the interpreter. And it was there that he was shown some things that were intended to stabilize him and steady him and prepare him for the long journey that was before him. One of the things that he was shown, the interpreter took him to a little room where was sitting two little children, each one in his own chair. The name of the one was Passion. The name of the other was Patience. Patience seemed to be very discontented. He was determined to have his good things now. And as he sat among his toys and his trinkets, he rejoiced and laughed Patience to scorn. Patience, on the other hand, was willing to wait for his portion. And eventually, having finally received it, it lasted forever. Well, patience was like Abraham. Abraham was willing to wait for his good things. But now, how was Abraham enabled to do that? Again, the answer is faith. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. Abraham continued to believe God all those years. He continued to trust in God's promise. Though the promise was long in being fulfilled, he believed that in due time, in God's time, it would be fulfilled. Now someone says, but Pastor Smith, what does all of this have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. Everything to do with us. I remind you that this account of Abraham's faith is not given to us merely for our information. It's not given to us merely for our admiration. Oh, well, that's very interesting. How wonderful Abraham's faith was. Isn't it a wonderful thing to read about what great faith Abraham had? No, his example is given to us for our imitation. You see, the call that Abraham received, though it is unique in some of its specific circumstances, that call is in essence the very same call that comes to every single one of us here this evening through the gospel, when we hear the gospel. The call that comes to each of us here tonight is a call that contains many precious and gracious promises. The promise of forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. The promise of salvation. The future inheritance for us in glory. It's a call that comes in the form of a command. The command to repent, to give ourselves to Jesus Christ, to forsake this world and to take up the cross to follow Him. It's a call that in one way or another, in many ways indeed, will involve costly self-denial, a call that demands our prompt and decisive obedience. There's no middle ground. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." And it's a call that leads to a pilgrim life requiring patience and perseverance. You see, the call to faith and devotion to Jesus Christ often places us in the very same position that Abraham was in. Let's think about that. First of all, this is true at the very outset of the Christian life. Or let me put it this way. Simply becoming a true Christian, a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, demands the same faith Abraham had. For example, though some of you are blessed to have a Christian family who would rejoice in your conversion, others of you, like Abraham, may not have Christian parents. You have a mom or a dad or brothers or sisters who care nothing for the things of Christ, or perhaps your whole family is still in darkness, and you know that if you put your faith in Christ and you obey the gospel, there will be conflict. They won't understand. There may have to be a pulling away. The gospel may bring division and tension into your family. Or perhaps there are friends that you'll not be able to hang out with anymore. Those friendships will have to be broken. There may be a relationship with a member of the opposite sex that is wrong and sinful. You'll have to forsake it. Or perhaps you know that if you give your life to Christ, you'll have to let go of some cherished ambition that you have for your life. Or there's some pet darling sin that will have to go, and you don't think you can live without it. What are you to do? Well, Jesus comes to you in His Word just as really, just as certainly and truly as He came to Abraham while he was still an idolater in Mesopotamia. He comes to you tonight, and He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. For whoever desires to save his life," his own self-directed, self-governed life, "shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Indeed," he says in Luke 14:33, "that whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, what is he teaching in these passages? Jesus is simply underscoring, in the strongest terms possible, that whenever the claims of even your dearest relatives and friends, or whenever any sin or any concern for your own physical safety or any personal ambition or anything else comes into conflict with the claims of Jesus Christ on your life, Christ must have the highest claim upon your allegiance. You must be prepared, if necessary, rather to forsake anything and to even displease those that you love most on earth than to displease Him who died on the cross to save us. That's the kind of attachment that the gospel calls us to. And there will never be that kind of attachment to Christ without faith. Like Abraham, you must really believe that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided. And you must really believe, you must be convinced, as the Bible says, that there's no way to gain that heaven, no way to avoid that hell, but by and through Jesus Christ. You must believe that God is trustworthy and He will keep His promises. You must believe that the promises of the gospel are true. That if you turn from your sin and turn from your own way and come to Christ, that God will forgive you of your sins on the basis of the atonement that Christ made upon the cross, and that He will give you His Holy Spirit to indwell you and to enable you to live the new life that He calls you to. You must believe that. You must believe that God is all wise, that His will is best for you, that His way is best for you, even if there's much about it that you still don't understand. You must believe that the pleasures of salvation, the joys of forgiveness and peace of conscience and assurance of heaven and of the blessings that God has promised to those who put their trust in His Son are far, far, far greater than any of the pleasures that this world can offer, much greater than the pleasures of sin, much greater even than any innocent delight of family and friends and earthly security that would stand between you and Jesus Christ, like Moses, as we read about later on in this chapter, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt. You must believe these things if you're going to be a Christian. Let me ask you, do you believe God? Friend, do you believe His Word? Do you believe that it's true? Do you really believe the gospel? Perhaps you say that you do. But do you prove it by obeying the call of the gospel? Will you obey it now, promptly, just as Abraham did, and repent and give your heart and life to Jesus Christ? You see, this there's no middle ground here. Once God called Abraham, there was two choices: obey or disobey. And when the gospel comes to us, every time you hear the gospel, every single time it's preached in this place, there's one of two choices. You obey the call of the gospel, or you disobey the call of the gospel. Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me." There's not this middle ground. Well, I'm somewhere in between, kind of deciding whether, you know, I'm not really over here disobeying the gospel. I kind of am interested in maybe obeying the gospel. I'm sort of... No, there's nothing like that. You're either obeying the gospel or you're disobeying the gospel. And every time the gospel comes, it comes demanding response from those who hear it. And every one of us here tonight, when we leave tonight, those of you who are outside of Christ, when you leave this building tonight, you will leave this building tonight either obeying the gospel or disobeying the gospel. There'll not be an in-between. Abraham promptly obeyed the call of God upon him. It was an effectual call in the case of Abraham because he obeyed. And he did so by faith because he believed. He believed God's promises. But the call to faith and devotion to Christ not only places us in the same position that Abraham was in at the very outset of the Christian life. Secondly, later on in our Christian life, as we grow in our knowledge of God's truth, we often find ourselves in Abraham's position. What do I mean? Well, perhaps you, when you begun your Christian life, your knowledge of God's Word was very defective. You may have attended a place of worship with your friends and family that was, perhaps it was heretical, or maybe there were just some very serious errors in doctrine and practice. But at length, God begins to show you things. He begins to open your eyes to the doctrines of grace, perhaps. He begins to show you the damning nature, the damning delusion of, of decisionism. You begin to realize that you're in a church that doesn't really preach the biblical gospel. Perhaps you begin to see the importance of biblical church life, the importance of biblical worship. You begin to be grieved at all the foolishness that goes on in the churches today in the name of Christian worship. And you begin perhaps to see the importance of a serious emphasis upon holiness of life in the church. The vital importance of being under a sound, heart-searching, Christ-exalting ministry. God begins to open your eyes to some more of His truth, to some of these things, or to other truths that perhaps are not all that popular today in the pseudo-Christian American church world. Truths that the average professing Christian today would ridicule as being too strict, puritanical, old-fashioned, way out of step with the spirit of the times in which we live. Well, what are you to do? If I come out and confess these things that God is showing me, if I take a stand for these things, I might be viewed as some kind of fanatic by people that I love and care about. Family members and friends won't understand. I may end up having to leave the church that I'm a part of. I might have to join up with that little band of despised, slandered people who meet in that little church down there on the corner that I've heard so many terrible things about. Or if you're a pastor, I might not ever have that mega church that I always dreamed about. My picture may never be on the front cover of the denominational magazine. So what do I do? Well, I'll tell you what many people do in that situation. They compromise. Instead of following the truth wherever it leads them, the tendency is to sell it out at some point for the sake of comfort. Knowing the truth, they refuse to govern their lives and commitments and affiliations with that truth that God has shown to them. Conscience is violated for the sake of convenience, or the truth is kept hidden in the closet to avoid conflict. Perhaps it's a pastor who smooths down the sharp points and the rough edges of the truth so as not to offend anyone. But my friend, listen, when God shows you His truth, that truth has been given to you as a stewardship. And you are now responsible for that truth. And you will be held accountable for that truth. To bury it and to refuse to confess it and to follow it, whatever the cost, wherever it leads, is sin. And God's Word comes to you tonight just as surely, just as certainly as it came to Abraham. And God says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy it. Whatever it costs, buy it. And whatever you do, never, 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 never sell it. As Jesus said, it's very clear what He said. For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory. You cannot separate Christ and His words. The two come together. A third way we sometimes find ourselves in Abraham's position is when it comes to the pursuing of the advancement of God's kingdom. You know, Abraham's faith not only took in the promises of personal salvation and personal blessing for himself, it took in God's purpose to bring blessing to others through him. It took in the saving purpose of God in the world, the great missions promise that through him and his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. What Abraham saw as he heard God's word and as he embraced it in faith was more than just his own personal salvation. It was the salvation of the nations that would come through God's promise. Jesus put it this way. He says it a little differently in the Gospel of Mark from what I quoted earlier. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it. There's this added thought of losing your life for the sake of the Gospel. You see, just as it's true that Christ and His words cannot be separated, Devotion to Christ, devotion to His words cannot be separated from one another. It is also true that devotion to Christ and devotion to the cause of the gospel cannot be separated from one another. And my point is that a life of devotion to the cause of Christ and to the advancement of His kingdom in the world demands of us the same kind of faith that Abraham demonstrates in our passage. Play it safe, Christians never accomplish great things for Christ in the world like Abraham did. Play it safe, Christians never launch out in ambitious endeavors for the cause of the gospel. Play it safe, Christians. Christians who are afraid of taking risks never become pioneer missionaries. Play it safe, Christians never make courageous witness bearers or earnest prayer warriors. Play it safe, Christians are not liberal, sacrificial givers for the cause of Christ. They accomplish nothing or very little that will last in eternity. The command to each do our part according to our roles and responsibilities and gifts that God has given to each of us, the command to each do our part in the great cause of the gospel to all peoples is a call to faith-filled, self-denying, Abraham-like risk-taking. Many of you have heard about John G. Payton, the missionary to the cannibals of the South Sea Islands. An aging Christian once objected to Payton's plan to go there with these words, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." Here's how Payton responded, very respectfully, but very firmly. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day of my resurrection, my body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." In other words, yes, Mr. Dixon, I do risk being eaten by cannibals, but it's a risk that is well worth taking for the cause of my Savior. Many of you have heard of the great missionary Adoniram Judson, a man who labored for 48 years in much suffering and much rejoicing to bring the gospel to Burma, to establish churches in that dark, unreached part of the world. But have you heard of his wife, his first wife, Anne Hazeltine? Before they married, Adoniram knew the life he was about to embrace and to ask her to embrace with him would be both extremely dangerous and far, far away from home. He never expected to return to America. And he never did. He only did one time, actually, 33 years later, but then never again. Anne accepted his proposal and went with him, and she died in Burma. Now, here's the letter that Judson wrote to her father, asking her permission, his permission, for their marriage. Now, imagine getting a letter like this, Father, from a man who wants to marry your daughter. Actually, I would rejoice if I got a letter like this. Here's what he wrote. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Her father let her decide. And she said yes. She was willing to take the risk. Out of love for Christ and for the souls of men, she was barely 20 years old. 20 years old. An age where many in our day are playing with their toys, and she set sail, her and her husband. And she died there. She's just one example of many young men and women just like her who've given their lives on some foreign field for the cause of Christ. The kingdom of God, listen to me, the kingdom of God advances both here and in the world at large only by means of the same kind of courageous, self-denying, risk-taking faith that enabled Abraham to leave his home, to leave his family, to everything that was comfortable to him, everything that he had known, and to go out not knowing where he was going. And young people, I challenge you in particular this evening, what are you going to do with your life? Are you going to waste your life pursuing the American dream to see how many houses and how many cars and how comfortable you can live, a self-centered life living purely for yourself? What are you going to do with your life? I know that God doesn't call and equip all of us to be foreign missionaries, but certainly He does some of us. Perhaps you might be one of them. What if you are? I was thinking this morning in the Sunday school classes, our brother was opening up the principles of foreign missionary labor and the oversight of the church and all of the things that he laid out so clearly and so helpfully this morning. The thought that kept going through my mind is, what good is it if we know all of the principles, but there's no one who's willing to go? We have no one to send. There's no one stepping up and saying, I'll go. Should we not all at least be willing to go? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to ask Christ if perhaps He wants you to go? Now, if you're afraid to ask that, you don't have the kind of faith Abraham had. That's revealing. But shouldn't you be willing to at least go, young person, or even older person, and ask, Lord, could I go? Could it be that you want me to go? And if He does want you to go, are you willing to go? Here we are but pilgrims passing through, waiting for our inheritance that is yet to come. Here we have no abiding city. In the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Fourthly, we find ourselves in the same position that Abraham was in another way. Namely, the life of faith in Christ is a life that requires patience and persevering endurance. We have not yet received our heavenly inheritance. It's already been secured. It's already been pledged to us. We're already the children of God. Our sins have been forgiven. We're justified. But we're in the time of the already, the not yet. Those things are already true of us. We are the children of God. We don't look like the children of God. We don't look like anybody special when we're walking down the street. No one would say, well, that person is one of the sons of God. No, we don't look that way. We just look like everybody else. We don't appear to be what we are. But our heavenly inheritance is secured and pledged to us. It's ours in promise, but it's not ours in possession. We must patiently wait for it. And as we wait for it, there's still conflict with remaining sin. We feel the sin of our hearts that wars against us every single day. We know what it is to cry out with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then in this life, there is suffering that we must endure. There are many trials and pressures that we must endure. God never hides this from us. Jesus told us that in this world we would have tribulation, some more and some less. But all who follow Christ will be tried in much the same way Abraham was. And like Abraham, we must patiently endure in this life of faith to the end. Which brings me now to the final part of our passage that I want us to consider. We've seen the call to which Abraham's faith responded. Let's consider now, as I bring all of this together, the hope by which Abraham's faith was sustained. Abraham never saw the fulfillment of the promise. How was he able to keep on? Well, Abraham learned to look beyond the fleeting scenes of this life to the unseen and the eternal blessings of the world to come. Listen to verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, dear brethren, the inheritance of the land of Canaan was only a type of the eternal inheritance. It was, we might even describe it as almost like a sacrament of the eternal inheritance that was yet to come. It was but a token of it. It was but a tangible symbol of it, a type of it. The eternal inheritance that Abraham would receive and that all who are of the faith of Abraham will receive in Christ, the eternal inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. And here we see that God enabled Abraham to see that and to understand that. He looked beyond Canaan for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham's faith was supported by this blessed hope, and our faith must be supported by the same hope that Abraham's was. This is the hope, the confident expectation that will enable us to continue to persevere in the faith to the end. Like Abraham, we must fix the eyes of our faith upon the glory that is yet to come. There's nothing that will keep us pressing on with joy like keeping our eyes focused upon where we're going. When you're tempted to give up and to give in, to throw in the towel, to go back to the Mesopotamia out of which God has called you, or to the Mesopotamia out of which He has called you in the work of the gospel, meditate upon that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Meditate upon it. Consider it. We don't do that enough. Consider it. Until your heart is warm and your faith is strengthened, reminding yourself that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Notice how the heavenly and eternal state is described in this text. There's a metaphor here. It's a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that's full of wonderful meaning. It's described as a city which has foundations. No longer a temporary shaky tent, but a city. And it's called a city that has foundations, I believe, for several reasons. One, it's a place of holy society. It's a city. That's how he describes it. Now, one man or just a few people may live in a tent and no more. But in a city, there are many people. Many people. There are many people who live there and who belong there and have fellowship with one another and commune with each other. Poor Abraham lived a pretty lonely life, didn't he? You ever thought about that? Here he is in this land, and he's just a stranger. He doesn't fit in with all these heathen idolaters that dwelt in the land. It was a lonely life. He lived in tents, we're told, with Isaac and Jacob. Just a few of them, a handful of other believers, including his wife Sarah. They had fellowship together, but it was but a small outpost in enemy territory. On the whole, they were a very, very small minority in the land who could never really fit in with its inhabitants. But the world to come will not be a lonely place for the child of God. Today we see a few places here and there where there are people who believe like we do, hold dear the things that we hold dear, a handful meeting over here somewhere, maybe a handful down here who are meeting, not very many of them. I don't know about you, but I do feel lonely sometimes. Do you feel that way? I remember when I was first coming to embrace some of the things that God began to show me as a young pastor. I felt lonely at pastors' conferences and pastors' meetings with men that didn't understand the things that God was showing me. And I know that God's people, we sometimes feel like we're really oddballs in this world, aren't we? But there will be a multitude there that no man can number, from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. And it will be our city, the city of the saints of God. And there we'll be reunited with departed believing friends and loved ones. We will enjoy the blessed society of the apostles and martyrs and all of the saints of God who have gone before us. And above all else, we will be with Christ and behold His glory. The Scripture says that we will see His face. We will see Him in all the glory of His enthronement, the glory of His majesty as King of kings and Lord of lords, the glory of His complete and final triumph over Satan and over every force and every enemy that has set itself against Him. And we will commune with Him and love Him and serve Him and reign with Him forever with unsinning hearts. And we're told that the Lamb will be the light of that city, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their honor and their glory into it, and there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's called a city that has foundations because it's a place of permanence. We'll no longer be pilgrims there, no longer strangers passing through. Abraham lived in tents. Tents have no foundations, just pegs that barely stick in the ground. And they're easily pulled up to be moved from one place to another. Sometimes they come up when we don't want them to pull up. That's the way our life is in this world. Nothing's permanent. Nothing's abiding. Everything's shaky and temporary and uncertain. When I was preparing this sermon to preach to my own congregation last week, I was in the kitchen and I reached up in a particular part of the cabinet we usually don't use, and I pulled down one of my grandmother's glasses. And my mind was flooded with all of these memories. How year after year we used to go to Mama and Papa's house at Christmas. And I remembered those glasses. And all the memories came, and it struck me how temporary the things of this life really are. They seem so permanent sometimes, but they're temporary. They're here today and gone tomorrow. But the world to come is described as a building that has foundations. The happiness of that place is eternal and permanent, and it will never pass away. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. And it's a city that has the best of architects and builders. Its architect and builder is none other than God Himself. We will inherit the kingdom that He Himself, Jesus said, has prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And it is then that all the spiritual seed of Abraham will receive in its fullness the promised inheritance of which the land of Canaan was but a faint picture. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. It will be a new earth, but it will be the earth. Is called the earth. This earth. This same planet. Renovated and renewed. And then the promise will be fulfilled that the meek shall inherit the earth and the wicked will be cut off from the earth. And on this very earth where they have spurned our Savior and persecuted His people, the will of God will be done on earth even as it is done now in heaven. And we will see it. And we will be with Christ forever and ever. World without end. This was Abraham's hope. The hope by which his faith was sustained in the midst of all the difficulties and trials that he was called upon to endure. He persevered through them all, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, may God give us the grace to follow in Abraham's steps. There's a song we used to sing in the church when I grew up. You probably have heard it. In the words of that hymn, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One smile of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ. Amen. (Clears throat) Our Father, we thank You this evening for Your holy word and for the comfort that we receive from the Scriptures, for the challenge that we receive from the Scriptures. We thank You for the example of Your servant Abraham, a man of like passions as we are, who lived a life of faith unto the end. Grant to us that we too might be believers, that we too might continue believing Your promises. Grant, O Father, that our hearts would be steadied and rejuvenated and renewed even this evening to continue to press on, looking to that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How we long for that day. We can say, even with Your servant John, even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.